Usually, you know, when we think about power, it's just highly measurable.
Right, like it operates on strict engineering principles.
Exactly. You plug a cord into an outlet, and if the bulb lights up, well, you know you have electricity. It's a closed circuit.
You see the result instantly. You can, literally measure the wattage.
Yeah, it's clean, it's predictable, and it's totally verifiable.
But the human experience of spirituality, it rarely works like a clean electrical grid, does
Oh,
it?
definitely not. I mean, we're told that the ultimate power source resides within us, but you can look around the sanctuary on any given Sunday.
Or just like look in the mirror on a Tuesday morning.
Right. And you realize it's still pitch black. Like the power is theoretically there, but the lights are completely off.
Yeah. And sitting in the pews at Harmony this past weekend, I mean, that exact tension was just hanging in the air.
It really was. Doug Foltz stepped up to guest preach, and he went straight for that spiritual short circuit.
He really did.
So our goal for today's deep dives is to get all of you prepped for your Connect groups this week, because the concepts Doug laid out in his message, the power of truth over the lies of the heart, they demand a lot of processing.
For sure. And, he had this really fascinating way of disarming the room before he even dove into such heavy territory.
Oh, yeah, talking about his background as a University of Kentucky track alum.
Right, from the early 80s. Just a true blue blood who is currently braving life down in enemy territory in Tennessee.
That joke he dropped was so good. The
Yeah.
one about Tennessee fans wearing their orange to the game on Saturday.
And then using it to pick up trash on the highway on Sunday.
Yes.
And
I
that.
mean, it played incredibly well, but it did more than just get a laugh. You know, it really leveled the playing field.
It did. It established him as just a regular, relatable guy, which is an interesting contrast to his actual day job.
Yeah, for anyone who might have missed it, he works with the Solomon Foundation.
Right. So he deals in high-level church finance, helping members invest their money to get like better returns than a standard bank.
While keeping those funds liquid so the foundation can offer loans to growing churches all across the country.
Exactly. So you might expect a guy who deals with interest rates and capital campaigns to deliver a very pragmatic structural sermon.
Yeah, like a blueprint kind of message.
Yeah.
But instead, he totally bypassed the physical architecture of the church and went straight for the internal architecture of the believer.
He really laid out this foundational theology based on Ephesians 3.1, 6, and 17, addressing this massive
Which
disconnect.
is, how is it possible to have Jesus in your heart, but experience absolutely none of his power in your actual day-to-day life?
Yeah, and I kept thinking about how he conceptualized human design to explain
About the
this.
human trinity concept.
Yes, like we are designed in layers. You have your spirit, which is that innermost sanctuary, right? The heart. And then outside of that, you have your soul. So that encompasses your personality, your intellect, just your daily life.
And then obviously the outermost layer is your physical body.
Right. It's a really helpful framework to understand the mechanics of salvation versus sanctification.
Right, because when someone becomes a believer, Jesus comes to dwell in that innermost part, the spirit.
But Paul's prayer in Ephesians highlights a secondary problem. Having Jesus in that innermost room doesn't automatically mean his presence is flooding the outer rooms of the soul and the body.
Oh, man. And he illustrated that so perfectly with that old James Dobson story.
The one with the little boy.
Yeah. The little boy who goes to Sunday school gets into the car and immediately just presses his ear against his mom's
And
chest.
she asks what he's doing, and he says, "I'm listening for Jesus in your heart."
Right. And when she asks what it sounds like, he thinks for a second, goes, sounds like he's making coffee.
It's such a funny image, but the theological implication there is actually staggering.
It really is. I mean, the implication is containment.
Exactly. The boy assumes Jesus is just hanging out in there, doing his own thing, entirely disconnected from the rest of the person's functioning reality.
Yeah, so I was thinking about this. It's kind of like having this massive state-of-the-art power generator installed down in your basement.
Oh, that's a great analogy.
Right. Like you paid for it, it belongs to you, it's humming down there, but you've never bothered to actually wire it to the rest of the house.
Wow.
So you
Yeah.
technically possess the power, but you're still sitting in the dark upstairs in the living room trying to read by candlelight.
That hits right at the core of what Paul is praying for in Ephesians, because he uses a very specific Greek word for power in that passage.
Autonomous. Yeah.
Exactly, dunamis, which is where we derive the word dynamite from. But the context of verse 19 clarifies that it isn't just like explosive energy.
Right, it's more than that.
Paul describes it as the exact same working of mighty strength that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead.
which is wild. He is talking about literal resurrection power.
Yeah.
But, you know, if I'm sitting in the pew hearing that I possess literal resurrection power, my immediate internal reaction is honestly a bit skeptical.
Sure, because if that power is so infinite, how do we even measure it?
Exactly. In the physical world, if you want to know how strong someone is, you ask how much weight they can lift. So what did this dunamis power actually have to lift?
And this was the moment the sermon shifted from theological theory into, like, visceral reality.
Because resurrection power didn't lift iron or stone.
No. It lifted the psychological and spiritual weight of sin, guilt, and shame.
Doug asked the room to participate in a thought experiment, and he started it very small.
Right. He just asked us to isolate the worst thing we've ever done, or maybe the most profound failure of our lives, and just feel the weight of it for a moment.
He called it a bowling ball dropped into your gut. And, I mean, you could literally feel the air leave the sanctuary at Harmony when he said that.
Everyone knows that specific sinking heaviness, that cold sweat pit in your stomach when a memory of shame just surfaces.
But then he started to scale it up. He told us to imagine feeling the guilt of two of our worst mistakes simultaneously.
And then every single mistake, every secret, every moment of shame in our entire lifetime, all hitting our nervous system at the exact same millisecond.
The human mind is just not designed to bear that. The physiological response to that level of concentrated shame would likely be fatal.
It would literally crush your heart. But the progression didn't even stop there. He expanded the scope way beyond the individual.
Yeah, he told us to imagine taking the lifetime of guilt from the person sitting next to us in the pew and stacking it on top of our own.
Then adding the guilt of everyone in Georgetown.
Then all of Kentucky.
Then the entire world. Like every atrocity, every betrayal, every profound moral failure of everyone who has ever lived and everyone who ever will live.
It completely recontextualizes the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. When we read about Jesus wetting drops of blood, we often attribute it to the anticipation of physical torture.
Right, the Roman cross.
But the creator of the human nervous system knew how to endure physical pain. The true agony, the crushing suffocation, was the anticipation of this infinite weight of global guilt being transferred onto him.
Because Isaiah 53 says, "He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He bore the sum total of human shame all at once."
Yeah.
I felt physically heavy just trying to process that scale. But it forces a massive question, and this is where our Connect groups really need to spend some time this week.
Okay, what's the question?
If Jesus already utilized that dunamis power to lift all of that weight completely off of us, why do so many of us walk into church still feeling that phantom bowling ball in our gut?
That is the question.
Right. If the debt is paid and the weight is gone, why are we still suffocating?
Well, the diagnosis for that lingering suffocation is deeply psychological, though its root is obviously spiritual. Doug pointed to a wall of lies.
Yeah, he referenced 1 Thessalonians 5.23, where Paul prays that we would be sanctified, made holy and whole, through and through.
Meaning spirit, soul, and body in total alignment.
Right. And the reason we lack that through and through freedom is because of the internal architecture we've built.
He described Satan as the father of lies, but he clarified something super important. These lies don't always feel like, you know, demonic attacks.
No, they usually come through very familiar earthly channels, like a harsh critique from a parent that you just never forgot.
Or a coach who humiliated you, a toxic friend, or even just the relentless hum of a culture telling you that you are ugly or worthless or perpetually falling short.
And we don't just hear those lies. We internalize them. Every time we accept one of those statements as truth, we are essentially taking a brick and mortaring it into a defensive wall right around our innermost heart.
The biblical terminology for this is a stronghold. It is a cognitive fortress built entirely out of false beliefs.
It's the ultimate backup plan, isn't it? If the enemy can't keep Jesus out of your innermost spirit because your salvation's secure, he will just shift his strategy to containment.
Exactly. He will help you build a wall so thick that Jesus is trapped in the basement, rendering you an ineffective, paralyzed, and wounded believer.
And we really cannot ignore the physical toll of carrying that fortress around. Doug brought in a fascinating perspective from his psychiatrist friend, Dr. George Matthews.
Oh, yeah. Dr. Matthews observed that a significant majority of patients in hospitals today could likely go home if they were able to genuinely rid themselves of guilt and shame.
The psychosomatic connection there is just undeniable. Doug shared that story about a young couple he pastored years ago to illustrate this.
Right. They came into his office physically unwell, just radiating this deep, profound sadness.
They were carrying the trauma of two past abortions, drowning in the resulting guilt, and simultaneously facing unexplained infertility.
The doctors couldn't find a single physiological reason why she couldn't get pregnant.
But when they finally confronted the shame in Doug's office and accepted forgiveness and were baptized, the physical manifestation of that guilt dissolved.
Doug noted you could visibly see the physical weight leave their bodies. And within 2 months, she was pregnant with twins.
It's incredible. But we have to be incredibly careful here. And Doug was very wise to add this caveat. Not all medical issues are spiritual.
Yes, absolutely. We shouldn't spiritualize a biological illness. Doctors and therapists are immense gifts, and we need to utilize them.
It's like taking painkillers for a broken arm. You absolutely need the medicine to manage the pain, but if you never actually set the bone, the arm will never heal properly.
That's a perfect way to put it.
If the root cause of an emotional or physical affliction is a spiritual stronghold, like a deeply ingrained lie, all the medicine and therapy in the world will only manage the symptoms. It won't breach the wall.
Because the Apostle Paul is clear that worldly weapons cannot demolish spiritual strongholds. You cannot medicate a spiritual lie away.
Right. You cannot positively affirm a demonic stronghold into submission. So the question becomes, what actually possesses the sheer force required to break that mortar?
Doug took us straight to Hebrews 4.1. The word of God is alive, active, and sharper than any double-edged sword.
It is the only implement designed to penetrate and shatter a wall of lies.
But he didn't just leave it at that triumphant note. He offered a very sobering reality check about what happens the moment that wall comes down.
Yeah, we tend to think the breakthrough is the finish line. Like you go to a retreat or you're reading a passage and a truth just leaps off the page.
The dam breaks, the stronghold shatters, and you feel this incredible rush of freedom.
But Doug warned that this is not the end of the battle, it is the opening bell.
Because when you kick over the enemy's sandcastle, the bricks don't just evaporate. Those lies scatter across your mind. And Doug used a brilliant word to describe them, magnetic.
Magnetic. That is the perfect psychological description of human nature. We are drawn back to familiar pain.
The lies are magnetic because they are comfortable. Even if a belief is destroying you, if you have lived with it for 20 years, it feels safer than the terrifying unknown of freedom.
Wow. Yeah, if you don't actively deal with those scattered bricks, they will magnetically pull back together, often forming a wall stronger than the first.
This is the exact mechanism behind 2 Corinthians 10.3 through 5, the command to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ.
You can't just passively enjoy the breakthrough. You have to actively police your mind. Doug brought in some wisdom from our regular pastor, Kent, on this.
Pastor Kent frequently reminds the church, read your Bible and believe your Bible every single day.
You have to introduce daily truth to disrupt the magnetic pull of those scattered lies.
And to really ground this in reality, Doug shared the story of Margaret, which was easily one of the most harrowing and ultimately beautiful illustrations of this entire dynamic.
I mean, anyone who is in the room is going to be talking about Margaret in their Connect groups this week.
Oh, absolutely.
Doug described this little girl decades ago sitting in a one-room schoolhouse. And she had a teacher, Miss Tackett, who was just relentlessly cruel.
One day, this teacher forces Margaret to stand at the front of the classroom facing her 35 peers.
The teacher then instructs every single student to walk up to the chalkboard and write one thing they despise about Margaret.
Margaret is stupid. Margaret is ugly. Margaret is selfish.
Doug noted that every time a piece of chalk hit that board, it was like a knife carving a stronghold into her heart.
Think about the modern equivalent of that. Today, kids carry that chalkboard in their pockets on social media, receiving those messages constantly.
Yeah. Margaret walked home with those 35 lies mortared into her identity, and she lived under the weight of that specific chalkboard for 40 years.
Four decades of relational brokenness, substance issues, and physical ailments. All because her internal architecture was built on a foundation of 35 lies.
It wasn't until she found a Christian counselor that the architecture began to change. After 2 years of hard work on her final day of therapy, she is just a completely different, healthy person.
And the counselor asks her to do a visualization exercise. He tells her to close her eyes and walk back into that one-room schoolhouse.
Because trauma preserves everything. She knew the room perfectly. She remembered the faces, the smell of the room, the specific handwriting of the cruel words on the board.
But the counselor guides her attention to the corner of the room. There is someone standing there she hadn't noticed before. It's Jesus.
In her mind's eye, she watches Jesus walk to the front of the room, take the eraser from the teacher, and wipe away all 35 of those ingrained lies.
He doesn't just leave the board blank either. He takes the chalk and writes entirely new truths over the erased space.
Margaret is beautiful. Margaret is chosen. Margaret is loved. Margaret is mine.
That is what it looks like to take a thought captive. You don't just suppress the lie. You forcefully replace it with the specific, active word of God.
We all have a chalkboard like that in our minds. Some of us have been staring at the same sentences since middle school.
Oh, for sure.
When we circle up in our connect groups this week, maybe the bravest, most transformative question we can ask each other is simply, what is currently written on your board?
That's powerful. What are the specific lies you've been carrying for years that need to be erased and rewritten?
Because identifying the lies on the board is the prerequisite for the final theological pivot Doug made.
He closed the sermon by completely upending how most of us understand a very famous piece of scripture.
Revelation 3.20.
Yeah.
Here I am. I stand at the door and knock.
Yep. If you spent any time in Sunday school, you know the painting.
Jesus, standing outside a heavy wooden door in a garden, just gently knocking. We have always been taught this is an evangelistic verse.
Like he's knocking on the heart of a non-believer, asking them to let him inside.
But the context of the verse dismantles that interpretation entirely. Jesus is dictating a letter to the church of Laodicea.
He is addressing baptized Christians. The people receiving this letter already have salvation. Jesus is already residing within their inner spirit.
And the implication of that context shifts everything. If he is already inside their spirit, where is he knocking?
He isn't standing on the outside of the human heart asking to get in. He is standing on the inside of the human heart, knocking on the door to the rest of their life, asking to be let out.
Oh, man. He's down in the basement generator room. He's knocking on the door leading up the stairs, asking us to unlock it so he can step into the living room and actually flip the breakers.
He is knocking on the strongholds. He is saying, I am already in here, but you have walled me off with your allegiance to these lies.
Stop believing what the culture, your past, or your trauma says about you.
Unlock the door, tear down the mortar, and let this dunamis resurrection power flood into your soul and your physical body.
It changes the believer's posture from passive to active. We aren't just sitting around waiting for heaven. We are tasked with actively tearing down our own internal walls so the Spirit can gain territory in our daily lives.
The door isn't locked from the outside by the enemy. We lock it from the inside out of a false sense of self-preservation. Unlocking it requires the courage to let go of familiar lies.
So, as you head into your connect groups at Harmony this week, let that be the mission. Take these insights and get practical. Identify the lies you've mortared into your own walls.
Acknowledge the physical and emotional weight of the guilt you might be needlessly carrying.
And figure out what it actually looks like for you to turn the deadbolt and let Jesus out of your heart and into your Tuesday afternoons.
And remain vigilant about the magnetic nature of those lies. Because the moment you declare truth over your life and experience that rush of freedom, the enemy will attempt to reassemble the stronghold using the exact same bricks.
Which gives us the perfect final thought for you to chew on before your meeting. If those lies are magnetic and they actively want to pull back together in your mind, you need a counterforce.
A repellent.
Exactly. What is one specific undeniable truth from Scripture that you need to memorize and carry in your pocket this week to act as a repellent?
The next time that familiar lie, that specific piece of chalk on your mental talk board, tries to reattach itself to your identity, what is the exact voltage of truth you're going to use to short-circuit it?
You have to find your repellent. Keep the circuit open and keep the lights on. Have an amazing, honest discussion in your connect groups this week. We'll see you next time on The Deep Dive.